Have your Bibles. If you're not already there, please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, again, looking at the first seven verses. Do you think that we ever take our postal system for granted at the post office? Where is First Baptist of Washington? Well, I regularly tell people we're right across from the Washington Post Office. It's a landmark, or just up from the Octagon House. It might not be the most efficient organization. I don't know how much money it loses. You could find that out. But when we post something in the mail, right address, right postage, what do we expect? It's going to be delivered, right? I don't worry about it. If I put a payment stub, a check, in a envelope with the stamp, it's going to get there. But if you talk to some of our South African friends, first time they receive something in the mail, they're like, this is really weird. We received something in the mail. Like, why is that odd? Well, and you can correct me if I'm wrong. If my memory serves me right, they said about 1 in 10 pieces of mail that gets put in the mailbox appropriately actually arrives where you send it. Now, that's pretty stark. So pretty much if you're in South Africa, you don't post it because it's going to be lost in transmission. It's not going to make it to its correct destination. So you have to use different means. Well, here we're grateful that we tend not to lose anything much in the mail. And if we do, there's tracking numbers and we usually can find it. But did you ever stop and think about how we view prayer? When we pray individually, or when we bow our heads together as a church, I think sometimes we approach prayer, and I'm not picking on a different nation, but like a South African would think about their postal system. Chances are this isn't going to get through. And so what happens? We don't pray. Just this week I read a statement that grabbed my attention. It said, not one prayer is lost in transmission. Not one of them is ever uttered in vain. Not one prayer is lost in transmission. None of them is empty. Now, that's not scripture, but I thought that that was a compelling way to remind us that our God hears and answers prayer. If we have an almighty and holy God that, like a father, longs to grant requests of his child, he's listening. He's able. He's wise. What would we do if we believe not one is lost in transmission, that not one is uttered in vain? You know how we're going to respond? We're going to pray. And what are we going to pray for? You know, we tend to pray, Lord, make me healthy, wealthy, and wise. We know that's not right, but that tends to be where our prayer is focused. But our prayers really ought to be focused on that which is eternal. And I think we'll see in this passage today that our prayer ought to be centered on the gospel. Prayer and the heart of the gospel are woven together in a tight mesh. Sadly, our prayer is often an afterthought. When life gets busy, we're too busy to pray. Or sometimes when the trials hit, we just think about the trial and we don't stop and we don't pray. It happens to us individually as a church. But if we look in the New Testament, prayer wasn't outside of the mission of the church. Prayer was central to the mission of the church. Think about Paul in Romans. Paul, he prayed at times to be rescued. But more than that, he prayed for grace to sustain. He prayed for his ministry, that it would be effective. He prayed that his fellow Jews would be saved. Then if you think about the book of Acts, where we see the infancy of the church, they prayed together. It was a mark of their vibrant life together. A healthy church prays. Acts chapter 1. They need another apostle. What do they do before they choose one? They pray. They pray for great boldness in Acts 4 and Acts 10 and 11. They prayed as the gospel now was as it had gone first to the Jews and now it was going to the Gentiles. They prayed. They prayed as Paul was going on his missionary journey in Acts 13. Then in Acts 21, the first part of that chapter, Paul asked the people to pray, and he knew and they knew that they were marching into harm's way. They had heard that when you go there, there's going to be persecution. So they said, Paul, don't go. Paul says, pray, and Paul went. even when he knew persecution was there. So it's clear that prayer is central to our life together. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, if we took a look back there, what is chapter 1 about? Primarily, it's about false teachers in the church. Kyle just read this morning in Acts 20, which takes place before Paul writes to the church at Ephesus. And he says, there's a time coming when ravenous wolves are going to come in, and they're not going to spare the flock. They're going to try to do damage. And when we get to 1 Timothy, Paul's concern had happened. Men were twisting the truth, and they were turning away from godliness. Two ideas that are woven throughout 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus is godliness and sound teaching. These two go together. So at the end of chapter 1, it got so bad that Paul named names. Hymenaeus and Alexander, I have taken out of the church and put them into the sphere of Satan so they can learn not to blaspheme. So in the midst of a time where the health of the church is at risk and false teaching is mounting and men that ought to be leaders are turning away from godliness, what's first of priority on Paul's mind? And that's prayer. And I hope that we see this, is that prayer was central to the health of the church. It is natural for Paul to say, you know, we've got to address these false teachers, take action, and now let's pray for all men. As I read this, even early as I was starting my study, and again this morning, it's as though verses 1 to 7 is all about prayer. And it's obviously about prayer. But if we look down there, it's not, I think there's a couple other themes that are going to rise up to the top. Look again there at the verse. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But there is this sense of awe that occurs again and again here. I exhort first of all. Then verse 2, pray for kings and all who are in authority. At the end of that same verse, in all godliness. Verse 4, God desires all men to be saved. Jesus died for a ransom for all. So this word all is repeated again and again and again. What should be the focus of our prayer? All men. What is God's concern for the salvation? Without limit. It permeates everything. But also, it is salvation that runs throughout here. It's not just about prayer. It's praying for all men about what? About their salvation. And again, sound doctrine, teaching, and people coming to Christ are one and the same. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Doctrine, teaching is not secondary to it. It's primary to it. Paul says there, in the end of verse 3, he identifies as God as Savior. Verse 4, he desires all men to be saved. Verse 6, Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. We sang about it in the hymn by Charles Wesley this morning. Salvation, prayer, all men are part and parcel. And it's natural for Paul to say sound teaching is going to do damage to the church. Leaders and people that turn away from genuine godliness is going to do damage. So what do? We pray for the salvation growth of all. Hope we see that pattern there. So today, one truth I would like us to take away from this passage is we must pray for the spread of the gospel. We must pray for the spread of the gospel. Now, do we need to work for the spread of the gospel as well? Can I hear an amen? Amen. I mean, people aren't going to believe in him if they don't hear him. So I would say few of us give the gospel like we ought. No one had to tell the woman at the well, now you need to go out and tell people about Jesus. Haven't you told people about Jesus? I'm going to put you on a guilt trip until you tell people about Jesus. Is that what they did in John 4? No. Jesus saved her. She was empty. She was searching. She found Jesus. She needed nothing else. And she said, you have got to meet Jesus. He's done something for me that nothing else could do. It was natural. So evangelism is less about a responsibility to do. It's an overflow of who we are. If we sense how great God's grace has been in us, it's going to be natural for us to share that with others. If we knew a year ago that Apple was going to double in its value a year later when it was already high, what would we have done? Buy Apple. Why? Because if you put in $1,000, you'll have $2,000 in a year. And we say, of course. you read that, I mean, you thought the same thing. I thought it, but I didn't. Apple stock, 1,002, nothing. Eternity and glory compared to hell. So it should just be an overflow. But, well, I don't want to deprecate or diminish the responsibility we have to give the gospel. This passage focuses on the way in which we need to pray for the spread of the gospel, because God is able to cause His word to run forward. So the first point of the message, the church must be devoted to prayer, or I might restate it, the healthy church devotes itself to prayer. Look down again at verse 1. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. The very first word that Paul says is, I urge you. And it's not like a, you know, can you pretty please do this? Paul is giving them a mandate. Timothy, you need to make sure that the church at Ephesus is actually implementing this. They need to be praying for the salvation of all. And I mentioned already, this is tied back. He says, therefore, so he's pointing back to what he's just talked about. Because of the threat of false teachers and the reality that they're doing damage, you need to pray. Church needed to prioritize prayer as central to its life. But how does Paul describe this prayer? And we see that in verse 1. I exhort, first of all, and then he lists four different words for prayer. He says supplications, prayers, intercession, giving of thanks. Does that mean that, now we can have different types of prayer, and sometimes we do. Often our first prayer of the service is a prayer of adoration, adoring God for who He is. And there's a prayer right before the message. Usually I am praying, asking God to work. So there, it's okay to have a different type of prayer, but I don't think that's what Paul is saying. First you need to pray this type of prayer, and then that type of prayer, and then this type of prayer, and then this. It's like, you need to pray. And then with these various descriptions, this is a shade, or this is a hue, or this is a texture. This is what your prayer ought to look like. So let's talk just briefly about some of these prayers, and these can be mixed into one prayer. It could have all of these elements. He says, first of all, that supplications be made. What is a supplication? A supplication, basically, is a focus on a need and then to make a request. Straightforward. And then prayer. Now, a prayer is any type of a prayer or request that is directed to God. And you say, why would it be important that we say this prayer is directed to God? And we don't use it that much anymore, but if someone was asking for a favor, they might say, I pray you would do this. Well, that doesn't mean they're bowing down before them. It's a request. But here, this word is a type of request. It's significant that it's going to God. And then the third word that he uses there, after he says prayer, is intercession. And the intercession, again, is making a request, but now there's a sense of confidence that is associated with this request because of the relationship. If one of my kids needs something, are they going to ask Lisa or me? Kind of a trick question. Sorry, my poor kids. It depends, right? Might ask Lisa this, might ask me that. Why? And they don't play most of the time. This is not a complaint. It's an example. You know, we go to someone that we have a relationship with. They're going to probably come to me before the alternator goes bad in the car, right? Why? Because there's a relationship there. So that intercession, we come to God because we know He cares and He's our Heavenly Father. And then what do? What ought to be present with all of our prayers is a giving of thanks. How many of us have not been pressed down with so many blessings? Sometimes we focus on what we don't have. God has been so rich. So when we pray, we bring our petitions to God because we need Him. We come to Him because He is our answer. We come because we're confident that He is our Heavenly Father. And there ought to be a giving of thanks. So this kind of colors our prayer. But for whom should we pray? And this is where Timothy's focus is. I exhort, first of all, that prayers be made for all men at the end of verse 1. And then I think the beginning of verse 2 is like a parenthesis. What's one small subset of the all men that you might not think about? Even kings and all who are in authority. Nero. Do you think he's better or worse than any of our national leaders? right here in America. He's way worse. We don't have anyone that's as ruthless as Nero. Nero is using Christians to light his gardens for his parties. You know what Paul says to do? Pray for all men, even for emperors, and then all who are in authority. We should pray, and I think that the gospel is center to these prayers. Now, this one word, all, is peppered through this passage. What does all mean? Just on Friday, I'm going to give a little, hopefully you can follow this example. I asked one person this week, I don't have anything against, it was in my home, it was all good. I don't have any problem with anyone. I said, well, do you have a problem with me? I said, well, anyone, you have to explain the context, right? So what does all mean? All without exception, that means every single person, or all without distinction? And I think it's all without distinction. Can we pray for every last person on the face of the earth? I mean, if we knew someone's name, we could pray for them, but there's no way. It's impossible. Can we pray for every last person in our federal government? If you go to D.C. and there's a president, there's a Supreme Court, we might get those. There's 100 senators, there's 435 in the House. I don't think he's saying that you need to all without exclusion. You better not leave one person off that list. You better not leave any group. Your prayer ought to cover the gambit of people. Where were the false teachers? Where was their focus? What category of people? The Jews. They were desiring to be teachers of the law, and in time they were going to just develop this exclusive nature like a lot of the cults back then. It's like we four and no more. Paul says, don't leave anyone out in your prayer. Practically, what does that mean? Look on the back of your bulletin. Here's one practical way. Pray for our members regularly. There's three. We list them each week. Does that mean you can only pray three? No, just pray for our people. What about our missionaries? We should be praying for our missionaries. Some give very generously. Some give some. We have money. That's good. We support. But let's pray. So don't forget praying for missionaries. For our own community. Don't leave off people that we should be praying for. If we know there is a segment of our neighborhood, perhaps people that are a little bit different than us, lower income, higher income, like Dearborn has a high density of Muslims there. There's different communities, different places. We ought to not leave anyone off our list of praying. So, if Paul said we should pray for all men, even the emperor, is there anyone that we should look at in our life and say, I'm not going to pray for them? We need to pray. A healthy church is going to be devoted to prayer, but also we see in the rest of our chapter, in the end of our passage, end of verse 2 to verse 7, the healthy church's prayers must be gospel-centered. The church's prayers must be gospel-centered. And this, hopefully you can see how the gospel really is permeating this passage. He encourages prayer for all men, including kings. Why? In the end of verse 2, that, or so that. He's telling us why. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So the purpose of praying for all men, even the king, not just the king, all men and the king, is so that believers can lead a quiet and peaceable life. So a byproduct of the advance of the gospel generally should be that our life is peaceable. Does that mean that we're not going to suffer persecution? I mean, Paul says in other places, all who live godly will suffer persecution. So it is not as though he is asking them to pray for the gospel to advance so you can have your best life now. He is not saying pray the prayer of Jabez so you get all this stuff. He's saying pray for the advance of the gospel, because generally then there's going to be a sense of wholeness, I think is what he's talking about, within the body and with those outside the church. We ought to do all that we can to live with a sense of calmness and a desire for peace. That's very different from the false teachers. If you look back over to chapter 1, in verse 3. See that no one teach other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which do what? Cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. So sound teaching results in health, wholeness, generally calm. What does false teaching lead to? Conflicts, disputes. There ought to be that sense of tranquility in our life that adorns the gospel. So the gospel motivates the prayer we pray. We pray for all so that we could lead a quiet and peaceable life. But Paul goes on to describe this life more in all godliness and reverence. Godliness, there's that word again. What does that mean? What is God like? That's what we're supposed to live like. Be perfect, for your Father in heaven is perfect. We ought to have as our desire to reflect God, to reflect Jesus, the fruit of God's Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, that ought to be there. Godliness. I think, sadly, we lose sight of the need for us to live a life that's transformed. But not just godliness. Godliness and reverence. Every now and again, you'll see someone, especially like in a big city. Sometimes I've seen them in a subway station where someone will go out there and they'll have a sandwich board or they have massive signs, and they're just heartless and cruel. Do we need to be ornery as we give the gospel and to try to be offensive in our tone? You know, we're against abortion. And I don't have any problem standing for life. But I think as, you know, talking to a lady that might be going into one of those centers, what is she? She's going to live someplace forever. She's thinking about doing something very bad. There ought to be compassion, even as we're standing against something that is murderous. Does that make sense? And I'm not at all. I mean, we're against abortion, but sometimes people are just abrasive and caustic, even though they might appear as though they're trying to stand for truth. We should have a desire to live as harmoniously as possible, and here's the limit, so long as it doesn't violate godliness. So if there's tension that's created because we're standing against abortion or standing for the traditional view of marriage, then that's fine, and there might be time that conflict is okay. But there still ought to be a tear in our eye for the person who is turned away from God. And we shouldn't just look into bickering. 1 Thessalonians 4:11-12. We should aspire to live quietly, to mind our own affairs, and to work with our hands as we instructed. Why? So that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. You know the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to do to your life and mine? If it is having its effect by God's Spirit, we're going to be transformed. We're going to be changed. We're going to talk to unbelievers, and we're going to give them the truth, but we're going to give it to them in love. And we're not just going to try to stir up conflict for its sake. So I hope we see there that prayer that's centered on the gospel ought to yield in us a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. And beyond that, he goes on, this is also consistent with God's desires. To pray prayers focused on the gospel is consistent with God's desires. Look down again at verse 4 of chapter 2. I'm going to read in verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, that who desires all men to be saved. So did you know there in verse 3, this is good and acceptable for us to live that quiet and peaceable life that's godly and tranquil, that pleases God. It matches His desire. And then in verse 4, God who is our Savior, what does He do? He desires all men to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. Do we pray? Do we pray that the lost around us would come to know Christ? That's pleasing to God. God desires to save people without distinction. We'll see in a minute. There's one God. There's one mediator. God desires Jews to be saved. Amen. God desires Muslims to be saved. Amen. God desires Catholics to be saved. Amen. God desires Baptists, religious people who are just playing a game, to be saved. God wants all types of people to be saved. There's no group that ought to be overlooked. It is consistent with God's desire, John 12:32. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Romans 10. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction. The gospel goes out to all. There's no distinction between Jews and Greeks. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing riches on all who call on Him. Next verse, familiar. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You don't have to pray a prayer to be saved, but when God saves you, you know what you're going to do? You're going to pray. It's with that heart that we call out to God, and He saves us. He goes on, though, in verse 14, how then will they call on Him they have not believed? How are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So, giving the gospel, praying that God would save people, is central to what we do. So Paul says there in verse 4 that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And that word "and," it might seem as though God wants people to be saved and then separate from that, come to the knowledge of the truth. I think, though, that that second phrase is describing what that first phrase is. To come to know God is to know Jesus, is life eternal, to know Him. And when we're giving the gospel to the lost person, is it good to explain to them they need Jesus? Yeah. But you know what you need to give them in the process? The gospel. Give them the word. Have them read the gospel of Mark with you. Talk about it. It is God's word that saves. God desires all men to be saved, and central to someone coming to Christ is to come to the genuine knowledge of the truth. So praying about the salvation of all men is consistent with God's nature. It's consistent with His desires. Look down at verse 5. Here the Scripture says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There at the beginning of verse 5, you know, word is first when Paul is writing that. One. He's focused on that. One, God is one. One is a mediator. There is one. There's not a different God for Jews, Gentiles. There's not a different God for those from America or from Brazil. There is one God. There's one mediator. When do you need a mediator? What setting do you need a mediator in? A courtroom, right? And in a courtroom, there is a plaintiff, there's a defendant, there's two parties. And there's someone has to mediate, depending on the situation, how cooperative these opposing parties are. Maybe a friend of the court, but it might get more serious. It might be a jury. You know how many mediators there is? There's one mediator. And that reminds us that apart from Jesus Christ, you know how many of us are at odds with God? All of us. All men, all women, anytime, any place. Ever. We need a mediator. And thankfully, we have one mediator, and that's Jesus Christ. He shows His wounded hands and names us as His own. Isaiah the prophet says, our names are graven, are written on His hands. We'll sing about that at the end of our service, His response. Did you know that Jesus Christ is your mediator? That you are at enmity with God, you're His enemy, His wrath rests on you? But you need a mediator. But for there to be a mediator, you know what that mediator has to have a good relationship with? Both parties. So we need one who is God to function as our mediator. And Jesus, even as Paul records here, we have one mediator, the man, Christ Jesus. God became man as our mediator. He's walked in our shoes. And that was for our benefit. And He is our mediator. So it is consistent with God's desire, God's basic character. There's one God overall. There's one mediator, Jesus Christ. So it is right for us to pray that more people would be mediated by Jesus. They would come to God. Paul continues on, though, and he describes that it is Christ Jesus who gave Himself as a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Did anyone take Jesus' life from Him? No, Jesus says, I gave my life willingly. It was of His initiative. I can lay it down. I can pick it up. There is only one way. Jesus said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Is it through Jesus and Mary? It's not. And the Roman Catholic Church, they would believe, they would say, faith comes by, or salvation comes by faith. It comes through grace. It comes through Christ. But not alone. It's grace plus, faith plus, Christ plus. If it's anything, Jesus, faith, grace plus, it is no gospel. One mediator. Jesus laid His life down as a ransom for all. By His stripes we are healed. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? And he says next, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Do you know you deserve sin? Or because of your sin, you deserve death and hell punishment. I deserve sin, death, punishment. So Jesus took punishment that belonged to us, and He gave Himself as a ransom so our sins could be forgiven. Charles Wesley was saying, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing this morning. He also wrote, and can it be? The third verse says, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. Jesus has paid the ransom for your sin. So if you continue in sin, it's because you're choosing to reject Jesus. Now some people continue in sin because they've never heard of Jesus. And we need to go. And we need to work. And we need to tell. And we need to pray. But today, you're hearing the truth. You're hearing that because of your sin, you deserve hell. God became man in Christ. He lived a perfect life, and He shows that life, and there's positive righteousness. No taint, no guilt. And then God took all of your guilt and my guilt and put it on Jesus, and Jesus died and paid all of that penalty. Your ransom has been paid, and Jesus rose. He's your conquering Lord now. Come to Jesus. Now, Jesus is called by Paul here. He came as a ransom for all. Now, some people say that all people are going to be saved, and that's certainly not the case. Appointed to men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Jesus is going to say to some, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. So it's not universalism, but it's not extreme exclusivism as well. There are some that would do something as sick as saying, well, we can't tell someone you must be born again because we don't know if they're chosen. Can I say, that's not what this preacher or that preacher or anyone here thinks. Who's going to come to God? Those whom God's chosen. You know what we don't know? We don't know who that is. Do you know what we're supposed to do? We're supposed to give the gospel to all. And then as we give the gospel to all, you know what God's going to do? God's going to awaken people like He did Charles Wesley. When Charles Wesley was a preacher and he was lost, different from the author of Amazing Grace who's on a slave ship, whether it's a self-righteous person or a scoundrel, all need Jesus, and Jesus was the ransom for all. And Jesus came at the appropriate time as was planned, as Galatians 4:4 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Finally, in verse 7, gospel-centered prayer was also consistent with Paul's ministry. He says in verse 7, for this I was appointed. Didn't volunteer. God placed him here. I was appointed as a preacher and an apostle, and I'm telling you the truth, not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Should our life be different from our neighbors? Absolutely. Should people see our good works? Yes, but you know what also they need to do? They need to hear the gospel. They need to hear it when they come to church and it's preached, and they need to hear it from your lips. Paul was set as a preacher, an apostle. He was sent on a mission. We were sent on a mission different than Paul's. Ours is to make disciples. And finally, as the teacher of the Gentiles, according to, I think, the true faith, is the way that last phrase should be described. You talk to someone that doesn't know Christ, study the Bible together. In studying the Bible, they're going to come across ideas that are offensive to them, and keep giving them the truth, because God's Spirit is going to take the true faith and use that to draw people to Himself. So I'd ask you today, in our lives individually, but in particular, because I think the focus is our church's life together, are we committed to gospel-focused prayer? How do we respond? I would say, in a word, pray. Straightforward, right? Pray. But I think the focus is as a church. So how can we practically do that? When someone shares a burden, I would encourage you to stop and pray with them right then. Like after the church service, we get up and no one's going to be watching. But if someone shares a burden, it should be natural to say, can we just stop and pray? And pray a 10 minutes too is fine. That was a slip. Pray a 15, 30 second sincere prayer together. Praying together, we ought to do it just like we breathe. We're all breathing. And I say, breathe in, breathe out. That's what Christians do. How about when someone leads in prayer? How long should we pray together as a church? Silence. Doesn't say. Prayer should be central. So should you be passive when someone else is praying, or active? Active. How do you do that? When someone is praying in your mind, or even lightly with your mouth, not to draw attention, but you ought to be saying, yes, Lord. Amen. God, please work. Where we're following the person and we're praying with them. So, and if it's a longer prayer, part of the reason we do that is because what we do together as a church, or what we don't do, ought to be instructive for what we ought to do individually. It's why we pray. I would say come to Sunday nights. Sunday nights are our primary time where we pray prayers of thanksgiving. We pray prayers of supplication and petition. And so that's a time where we pray together. Come on out and pray together. But then finally, I would say pray and speak like the gospel is the center of everything we do. Pray for transformed lives, that God would help us to live a quiet and peaceful life with those in the church and those outside the church. Pray for all men, doing our best not to exclude anyone, from our prayer that God would save the lost and He would cause believers to grow. Do we want God to do a mighty work here in and through First Baptist of Washington? Is that your desire? I hope it is. It's my desire. I want it to outlive you or me. Our life is like a blip on the radar compared to eternity. How many people were here in the start and are still alive? One. Wava. But we're here now. Are we speaking to draw people to Jesus and say, look at our God? Are we praying that God, please save lost souls? God, please work on our missionaries. God, please change us. And I'm grateful to be able to affirm to all of us today that we can rejoice that Jesus has paid it all. I hope that today, through our time together, that we've been encouraged to pray for the spread of the gospel. Let's bow together. God, thank you for the time we've had this morning to look into your word. God, teach us to pray. God, please help us to rejoice in our salvation and to be burdened to see you bring the lost to yourself here in our community and around the globe, because you, God, are worthy. Pray this in your name. Amen. I'm going to give you just a moment to respond as the Spirit has convicted you today.